Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10 again with me this morning. Have the passage and an outline on the insert. We have recently been watching Jesus' very personal ministry in these chapters that precede his personal ministry with the disciples and those who were following, showing his great compassion, fulfilling prophecy by the miraculous things that he did, but the things he said. No one had heard anything like what Jesus said before. Now we come to chapter 10, and there is a bit of a training session that happens here, a transference in the lives of the disciples that we will see very vividly. It'll break it down into three sections over a few weeks, but this is the introduction now of a transition for the disciples into becoming apostles. Chapter 10 has a bit of a mini mission trip for them to begin to learn how they will act and when Jesus ascends into heaven, sends his spirit and rules from heaven, King Jesus with his messengers. He's turning this ragtag group of diverse individuals into apostles. We have foundational teaching for the ministry of the church, so this is very relevant for us. It's in prototypical form. It's early form. It doesn't take full form until later in the gospel when you have the Great Commission to go to all the world. But he starts with his disciples first and transitions them into becoming apostles. Here as I read God's holy word, I'll start with the last two verses of chapter 9, which begins this section, and then read through verse 15 of Matthew 10. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let's pray. Gracious Father, your son Jesus sent his disciples out with the good news of your kingdom. As we open your word in Matthew 10, please send your spirit to open our hearts and our minds. Lord, make us attentive to your voice, bold in our obedience, and comfort us by your presence. Lord, speak through your weak servant who preaches, and give us ears to hear and lives ready to follow Christ wherever he commands us to go and wherever he leads. I pray this in his name. Amen. Some years ago now, to ensure that we would have a definite set on the calendar date night, Sherry and I bought tickets, season tickets to the new theater. And we chose to go on Wednesdays. That's my day off, and so it's right in the middle of the week. Now, we're well into our 50s now, but of the 600 people that we join on Wednesday nights, we are among the 20 youngest every time we go. You know what I'm saying. Maybe because it's a Wednesday night show, I don't know. But there will be substitutes for the usual actors pretty regularly. We'll get a little insert that says, so-and-so is filling in for so-and-so. Sometimes the principal actor, the star of the show, is substituted by what they call an understudy. An understudy is an actor who learns the lines and the choreography of a principal actor so that they can step in if the actor is unavailable. Now, normally I can't tell if there's an understudy unless it says, because they're just so good at what they do. On a rare occasion when the star of the show, who's usually some bygone star from a sitcom in the 80s, and they're the main person, and maybe they're out there, and I'll know just because it's not that face, but the acting is really still good, very good. They'll usually be a lesser part. They're in the show every night, and they're watching the other parts, and they're ready to fill in a principal way anytime they're called upon. The genius of Jesus throughout his training ministry of the disciples, he's the principal actor in all of it. And he's training the disciples as he goes. Everything we've been watching has primarily been for him to train the disciples to multiply his work after he does his work on the cross and he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, sends his spirit. They will be ready because they have been trained. They have been his understudies, ready to fit in and fill in whenever it is they're called upon. They will act as though they are Jesus in his stead. Now, not to do his redeeming work, that will have been finished, but to do his proclaiming work and to prove that they are truly apostles sent by Jesus, they'll be given authority to do these different gifts and these miracles and these signs that Jesus did. The things we're watching. It's all preparation for those first disciples to become apostles. And from the apostles, we would get the scriptures, we would get the foundation of the church, the organization of the church that we know now through elders and pastors and deacons. But this is where it starts. We're in seed form now as Jesus starts to build the picture for what his church will look like. What we have in this inaugural apostolic mission or ministry is actually a foundation, or you might say a forerunner, a prototype for his church's organization and mission. Let's look at the passage together and see how these disciples become apostles. Verse 1 and verse 2. And he called to him his 12 disciples. Verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. So Matthew, writing about something that occurred in the past, notes that this is a moment when Jesus commissions them in a way. They're no longer just disciples. They're now apostles. Because disciples are learners, observers. Whereas apostles, they're authorized messengers. They're trained now and ready to speak on behalf of their king. Disciples are followers. Apostles are official representatives now. Disciples are learners. Whereas apostles are commissioned teachers. Verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So Jesus gives them the kind of authority that is only his to give. He gives them authority in ways that he has just proven himself. We've walked with Jesus in these opening chapters, and we see how he had authority over unclean spirits and cast them out in dramatic ways. No one had ever seen what Jesus had done before. He had authority over disease and sickness. Several times we've witnessed Jesus, by Matthew's account, healing diseases and sicknesses. Authority over every affliction, there again, Jesus, delivering people. Raising people who couldn't walk. Even raising the dead. It's this kind of authority that he gives his understudies, the apostles. Authority is a good word. Some of the older versions will say gave them power to do these things. But authority is more closely related to the word's meaning. The author, Jesus is the author of these things, and it's his to give. He gives authority to the disciples who are now becoming apostles. No longer apprentices, but now they're teachers on their own, masters on their own. Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, says the apostles were men selected and commissioned by Christ himself. And that's key. To be an apostle, you have to be commissioned by Jesus, invested with infallibility and teaching and authority over the whole church. This is how they bring us the word of God. They were not local officers just in local churches like pastors and elders. They had a universal mission. When you see the office of the prophet in the Old Testament, it's similar. Spokespeople for God in the Old Testament. That's what we think of when we think of the prophets. Heralds of the good news, even in the Old Testament. It was bad news. Repent. You're sinning. Turn back, Israel, and believe. They were heralds of the gospel. That's what prophets were. They could do signs and miracles to prove their authenticity. If a prediction they made was not true, they were not a prophet. If an apostle cannot do these things that Jesus has given them authority to do, they're not apostles. Spokespeople for Christ. The Old Testament prophet looked forward to the Messiah's coming work. The New Testament apostle looks back upon the finished work of Christ. And they could do miracles too because they were Christ's apostles. And they call our attention to the finished work of Christ. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, says of apostles, an apostle is one who has been personally commissioned and sent by the risen Christ, bearing his authority to proclaim the gospel and lay the foundation of the church. Here's the beginning of it all in the organization of the church with the calling of the disciples to apostleship. The office of the apostle ended with the last commissioned apostle dying. At that time, the scriptures were given to the church, and from them, the elders and the pastors, discerning the word of God by the Holy Spirit, are able to lead the church in the apostolic faith delivered to us. You know, some churches will name their ministers apostles. We went to a church in Chicago for a little bit because a friend of mine invited me. In the pastor's name, he was an elderly man who had been there a long time. He had arisen to the rank of apostle, they said. They called him the Apostle R.L. Mitchell. But he wasn't casting out demons. He wasn't raising the dead. He's not an apostle. The Roman church will say that the Pope is a continuation of the apostolic office. That's literally the doctrine they teach. Apostolic succession. But I've checked many times over the years. They have not cast out demons. They have not healed the sick. And they're not raising the dead either. He's not an apostle. Who were the apostles? Verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, notice the number 12. It's important here. This is a biblically significant number. Not for magical reasons, but the division of Jacob's sons were into the 12 sons of Jacob, which eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. So now the church, being the fulfillment of all of that, founded upon the witness of the 12 apostles, known as the 12 from this point forward. It's interesting that three times in the first five verses, the number is mentioned of 12 here. Eventually, Judas is replaced with Matthias, and then Paul is added. The names of the apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. The first two apostles called, Peter and Andrew, chosen by Jesus. Now, once again, Roman scholars will note that Peter is identified as first, and they usually lead off and Andrew, but they'll start there and they'll say, well, see, look, he is over the other ones. He's more important than the others. He's said as first. But what we recognize is he's the first to be picked, for sure. And we should say, as you look at what Peter does, he's clearly the prominent one of the bunch. He's the vocal one. Jesus will speak to him often as a way to speak to the 12. He wasn't higher in rank, but he was the de facto leader by personality and seniority. When you look at some of the early church fathers and see how they understood Peter, it's interesting because you don't see the doctrine of the papacy until the 4th or 5th century starting to really gather some steam. Before that, though, listen to John Chrysostom, for instance, speaking in the late 3rd century. He said, Peter, the leader of the choir of apostles, was often the mouth of the disciples. He loved Christ so fervently But he also says in his homilies on Ephesians, the foundation of the church is not only Peter, but all the apostles. And the prophets, too, are its foundation. John Calvin, of course, writing in response to one of the biggest points of reform in the Reformation, the whole office of the papacy was such a problem biblically. And Calvin said, Peter is first named not because he held authority over the others, but because he was the most forward and zealous. Christ did not give him dominion over the rest, but made him, as it were, their mouth and leader in labor, not in rank. Herman Bavinck helps also by saying Peter's prominence is one of activity and calling, not of hierarchical supremacy. Christ alone is the head of the church. It's interesting when you come to the first council of the church in the Bible in Acts chapter 17, when it comes to making a declaration about what should be required for those Gentile believers who are coming to the faith, do they have to be circumcised too and have all, or do they just have to believe on the gospel? And it wasn't Peter who was present who stood up and said it. It wasn't even an apostle. It was James the Elder who said, this is what we should say. So there's no apostolic succession after the apostles died. They're it. That's the foundation. And clearly, they're equal in rank during Christ's ministry as all 12 have a part to play in the development of the church. The other disciples are named James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Peter, James, and John, the close inner circle, most referred to of the 12. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. When you get into the rest of the list, other than some churches named after these people, you don't know what they did too much. We know Matthew's the writer of this book and Thomas was doubting Thomas. But generally, of the 12 disciples, four or five we know, the others we don't. Yet, God called these people who were not prominent by world standards to turn the world upside down by founding the church. Whether we know their names or not, he used all 12 of them from all their various walks of life to begin the greatest movement the world has ever seen, the entrance of God's kingdom into the world, the church. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So interesting, is it, at this beginning stage, this nascent stage, you even have someone who's not a believer playing the role of apostle at the beginning. This group is as different and as diverse as you can imagine. Simon the Zealot, think of him, part of a movement that was opposed to Roman rule, a zealot against Roman rule. And then there's Matthew side by side with him, the tax collector who worked for the Romans. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the king could call two messengers so different together for the same cause. Their diversity highlighted Jesus' power and his gospel and the unity it brought. And they were flawed. They misunderstood Jesus. They showed fear. They abandoned him. Peter denied him three times. Thomas doubted his resurrection. They argued about who be the greatest. Yet Jesus loved them, taught them patiently, and used them to turn the world upside down. They were transformed, every one of them. Well, almost every one of them died a martyr's death. And they became the foundation of the church. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In that great picture in Revelation 21, in the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We see who the apostles were. What was the first apostolic mission that we just read? Let's look closely at that. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them. So there's a mini mission trip happening. Where do they go? Go nowhere among the Gentiles. So don't go to the north or to the east. Or to the Samaritans. So don't go to the south. Stay in Palestine. There's a job to be done here first. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. So the first mission was to evangelize those Jews who had been misled by the Pharisees and the scribes. Because Jesus had come, and it was time to make the way known to the Gentiles. Always part of the Abrahamic plan. But there's this moment still, 2 minutes before midnight, you might say, to preach this gospel to the Jews one more time, to the Israelites. Israel's not elect, but there are God's elect among the Israelites, the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. go preach this message to them so they might come. This reference, the lost sheep, comes from the prophets. The prophets who wrote hundreds of years ago, when in those days, the prophets of Israel were failing in their preaching of the gospel, in their clarity about salvation by God's grace through the Messiah to come. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, looks upon the nation of Israel and sees it all wayward, yet there's people within there that are God's true people. And he says in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold." The lost sheep, he's referring to those who have been misled by the leaders of their own people. And now Jesus says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach this message. Because we know, as Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. Within Israel, there's God's chosen people. And this first apostolic mission was aimed there. It's going to expand very shortly thereafter. But this is the first effort that King Jesus wants his messengers to engage in, to go to Israel first. What was the apostolic message that Jesus told them to bring? And I want you to notice the primacy of the word here. We think of the miracles because they're so amazing and memorable, but that's not the primary mission point. The message, "And proclaim as you go," verse 7, "proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So proclamation of the kingdom of heaven is the main component of the mission. "Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that message, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," should be familiar to us. We remember John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, right after the birth narrative. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In the summary of his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's not that's all he preached, but it's the shorthand for the message of the king has come. The kingdom has entered into this world. The king is present. I'm a sinner. Turn from my sin, turn to the king. That's the message of the gospel. We recognize we're sinners. We want to turn from our sin and unto our Savior. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist preached. He recognizes Jesus. Jesus is baptized. When Jesus is baptized and goes out of the water, he goes to meet the devil, to undergo a temptation that the first Adam failed at. He passes the test against Satan. And as soon as he leaves the temptation that Satan brought to him in victory, it says in Matthew 4, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 7, once again, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message of the church will be this message. It's not primarily a political message that we've been given to steward. It's not a social message that we've been given to steward. It's not an economic message that we've been given to steward. We've been given to steward the only thing that we can give, that no one else can give. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we lose sight of that as our main calling, then we lose our purpose. We lose our saltiness. We lose our mission. And it's ingrained through the prophets of the Old Testament, to that Old Testament prophet come into the new, John the Baptist, and Jesus affirms it again, and then he tells his apostles the same message. Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. He's telling them in this moment to do the things I have done, so when they said about me, no one has ever done what he's done before, and they see someone else doing it, they associate it with Jesus. These must be the king's messengers. The first mission of the apostles was a prototype for all that would start to come after. Now, it takes different form. The scriptures are being written in this time frame. When the last apostle dies, the scriptures are complete. Churches are established. There are elders and pastors there. There are deacons in the churches. There's some organization starting to happen. But make no mistake, it's an apostolic church on the basis of this foundation that Jesus is building here in Matthew 10. let's ask ourselves the question, in what ways does this mini apostolic mission shape and inform the church's mission today? We're going to get more revelation as we go through Matthew about what it looks like. But we see seed form already, some things that are timeless. Most importantly is the message of repentance and faith in Christ. That's never changed. That's what Isaiah said. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Turn from your sins. Turn unto the Messiah. Turn into God's promise of salvation to come. Joel, return to the Lord. Every prophet, return unto the Lord. Turn from your sins and turn to the Lord. Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. The very quote that Paul mentions again in his epistles and the one that Martin Luther was so keyed on for the Reformation. The righteous, the just shall live by faith. Turn and believe. The church stewards this message. But there are many features of the first apostolic ministry and mission that are timeless. Look at verse 8 down to verse 10. He tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. But then notice what he says next. You receive without paying, give without pay. He wants them to separate whatever their prior work was, even what they had accumulated, from what they're about to do. They're going to do this mission. I don't want to take with you all sorts of stuff. Don't bring a pack with you and stuff that you kind of earned yourself and that you have with. I want you to just go out and depend on me completely and depend on the people who receive your word to provide sustenance. I want to be very clear to everyone that this is my work. So put away all that stuff you'd normally bring and just go out with what you got, and then I will provide for you through people who will be receptive, who will be worthy to hear this message. Notice verse 9. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. Don't pack your stuff and get ready to go on a big trip with provisions. No bag for your journey. Not two tunics, just one, or sandals or staff. The laborer deserves his food. So it's not that they won't get paid, but when they're doing the ministry, it needs to be clear, their mission, their stewardship is the message of the gospel. Go and be faithful with this, and I will provide for you from the people who are gaining benefit from your message. They'll be more than happy to be generous with you. It says, the laborer deserves their food, but don't bring anything before. Go out into it and be provided for by me and through my people. This is a timeless truth. Ministers of the word, missionaries who are sent to proclaim the word, that the people of God, first of all, the people gaining benefit would give towards that, and then we would see the need for that benefit to be realized all throughout the world, and we would generously give because it would be of high priority for us for this to be in our life and in the lives of others. Then it says in verse 11, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. How do you know if they're worthy? When you preach this message, do they receive it? Do they offer you hospitality? They want you to stay, to hear more of what the word says. That's how you know they're receptive. You know because you'll be able to survive there. If you can't survive there, you can't stay there long anyways, right? But if you find people who are receptive like this, you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Literally, pronounce a benediction over them, a blessing over them. Stay as long as you can survive there, but move on. Proclaim as you go. Then it says, but if it is not worthy, verse 13, that means they're not receptive. They don't want you there. Let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Now, this is profound what's being said here. Let's not miss it. That's a typically Jewish statement, to shake off the dust of off your feet. And in Jesus' time, Jewish people would shake the dust off after leaving Gentile territory. It was a symbolic act to show a separation from what was considered unclean or unbelieving, the Gentiles. But in this mission, it's two Jewish people who will not receive the gospel. Shake off the dust from your feet, he says to his apostles when they won't hear, when they reject the message of the gospel. And what comes next is harsh. But think about it. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for who? For the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that won't receive the gospel from you in Israel. That seems so harsh. Sodom and Gomorrah, the ultimate picture of opposition to God, hubris against God, pride against God, in God's face. and they wait a terrible judgment based on their rebellion. But Jesus says here, but those who have had the gospel for centuries after centuries after centuries, and then Messiah comes, and then I send an apostle to them with the word of the Messiah, and they reject it, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus inaugurates his apostolic ministry as the foundation and forerunner of his church's mission. There are several timeless principles. There's much is unique to that time frame with those apostles as they're developing their ministry under Jesus' training. But there's several things we can draw from this for sure. First of all, just look at who he picked, whatever you feel about yourself. You don't have to be someone of high class or skill or ability or intelligence or whatever, some kind of stature socially, to preach Christ. Look at who he called as his disciples. You can do this, at least on a person-to-person basis in your life. You can share. Also, we notice that there is an urgency to preach the gospel from the get-go, and this should remain with us. An urgency to preach the gospel everywhere, to get this word of the kingdom out. Also, the church should always agelessly be about sending out preachers of the gospel, missionaries, and support them. There are those who are sent, and there are those who are doing the sending. That's the two kind of people in the church. So, we are not apostles. Pastors are not apostles. Elders are not apostles. But we carry out the apostolic ministry through the word and by God's Spirit. And the church carries an apostolic gospel. In our confession, it says, unto this Catholic or universal, this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Why? For the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. For a time, the ministry of the apostles and the evangelists, and afterwards, pastors and teachers, for the continuance and increase of the church. Every month, we recite the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and so on. The apostolic church preserves and proclaims the same faith that the apostles preached. It's not about inventing new doctrines, but remaining faithful to the message of Christ as handed down through the apostles and to the scriptures. Really, in summary, very simply, at its heart, the apostolic church is about this proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the power and the authority of Christ given to his church and for the glorious calling to make him known. As you sent the apostles, so send us to preach the gospel near and far, to bear witness to Christ, not because of status or skill, but because of grace. We think now even of efforts from our own congregation to try to go to places to bring the gospel. I pray that you would bring those barriers down so that they may go and preach this message of the kingdom of heaven. Strengthen those that you call to go and stir up generosity in those who send, that together we may labor faithfully. It is your harvest. Use us, Lord, to spread the good news everywhere. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.